my hope is this morning that through a close examination of what Jesus says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 18, that those of us who are convinced of the doctrine of baptism as understood through the lens of credo baptism, that we would come to understand it better, and that we would come to be more convinced of its truthfulness, its accuracy. And so, if I might offer, as I attempt to do on a fairly regular basis, a big idea from these two verses, specifically verses 3 and 4, it might be this. There is only one way into the kingdom of heaven. There's only one. There's only one way into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to take a close look at that idea of Jesus here offering an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, that this is what the entrance looks like, that this is what is required for any and all who are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has been proclaiming since the beginning of his ministry. And so, I call our attention again to verse 3 of chapter 18. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I need to make two fairly obvious observations, draw our attention to two fairly obvious observations before we get started. And the first is this. Jesus is speaking here in this text to his Jewish disciples. Okay? So we have to understand that his disciples are there and they are Jewish. They are Israelites, and Jesus is speaking to them. This is a Jewish audience, if you will. Second, and this we can't find specifically from the text, but I don't think I'll have to convince you of it. The anticipated kingdom, that is the kingdom that Israel had been waiting for, what was conceived of as the restoration of a former kingdom. Therefore, the apostles, for instance, will ask in Acts chapter 1, just before the ascension of Jesus, after his death and resurrection, the apostles will ask, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what had been anticipated. That is what the disciples are anticipating. We have seen how the disciples and the crowds and even John the Baptist himself has been wrestling with the nature of this kingdom that Jesus is now both proclaiming and establishing. So, again, first, this is a Jewish audience. Second, the anticipated kingdom, the kingdom awaited for, was conceived of in terms similar to the kingdom that had preceded it, the kingdom of Israel. Now, follow me. If the anticipated kingdom was, by and large, a restored kingdom, what were the requirements for entering that kingdom? Remember, the kingdom of God, after Mount Sinai and before the coming of Christ, was synonymous with the kingdom of Israel. Right? The phrase, the kingdom of God, doesn't actually appear in the Old Testament, but the conception certainly does, the concept. Through the covenant made with them, that is the people of Israel, at Mount Sinai, Israel becomes God's people. God himself says in Exodus chapter 19 that they shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel becomes, if you will, God's people, his treasured possession. Out of all the people on the earth, Israel is his people, and he becomes their God. They are constituted, if you will, as his people, and he is king over them. He fights for them. The battle belongs to the Lord. He provides for them a promised land and all the sustenance that they need provided from it. He rules over them. And the covenant made at Sinai, contained those very stipulations that the king demanded his people obey in order to maintain the relationship form through that covenant. This is the kingdom of God as conceived of in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. God's rule over God's people and God's place, foreshadowed as it was in the nation of Israel. So this is why the request for a king like the nations in 1 Samuel is not a rejection of Samuel, though Samuel initially receives it as such, but a rejection of God himself. You remember the words of God to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, God tells Samuel. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So, Israel, the kingdom of priests and the holy nation constituted Mount Sinai, was the kingdom of God. So, back to the original question, how did one enter that kingdom? How did one enter this kingdom? Well, the primary way was to be born of Jewish parents. You were born into the kingdom, circumcised on the eighth day. Sure, you could move into the promised land and become a proselyte, but the primary way you entered the kingdom was through the right bloodline. You were born Jewish, and after that, it was a matter of keeping the Torah to remain in that kingdom, to avoid being cut off from that kingdom. So here is the point. Jesus is talking about entering a kingdom that has long been entered simply by claiming that Abraham was your father. You remember the words of John the Baptist in chapter 3 of the book of Matthew. He warns the Pharisees and Sadducees from taking that exact mindset because he knows the Messiah is coming. And he says, you can claim that Abraham is your father, but I tell you the axe is at the very root. And indeed, we see here it is. So, by proving that you are a descendant of Jacob, born of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, according to the old concept of the kingdom, that earthly kingdom, you were in, by virtue of birth. And Jesus, with these simple words, points to a new entrance, because this kingdom is not like the old one. It was like, in many ways, the kingdoms of this world. That is, the kingdom of Israel was, in many ways, like the kingdoms of the world. And it was full of believers and unbelievers. It was a mixed community. Those who believed in the promise of God and those who refused to believe. In fact, the majority who refused to believe and who rejected his rule. But Jesus is establishing not another worldly kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. He's not restoring that which came before it. He has come to establish a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this earth, as he will later tell Pontius Pilate. A kingdom does not look like the kingdoms of this world, and very importantly, it is a kingdom that cannot be entered through ordinary means. Worldly means birth, or through even crossing a geographical boundary like the Jordan River in order to take part in this earthly geopolitical unit. The entrance to this kingdom had nothing to do with your parents, nor can you find it on a map. It is narrow. And Jesus describes it here. How does he describe it? Here is the entrance. You turn and become like children, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying your bloodline, your pedigree, your genealogy will not get you into this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Again, remember the context. This isn't a mixed group. The disciples, the crowds, even the Sadducees and Pharisees are awaiting the kingdom that has always really belonged to them, to the Jews, based on their genealogy. They are, if I may say so, they are automatically in. You have to read it like that in order to understand how perplexing this must have been to the disciples to talk about entering a kingdom that was already theirs, virtue of the relationship to Abraham, the relationship to Jacob, they're belonging to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus here is saying, listen, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter this kingdom, the kingdom that he is bringing, the kingdom of heaven. You claim, your claim to the blood of Abraham pulsing through your veins will not help you. Your claim to circumcision on the eighth day will not help you. You could be of the tribe of Benjamin and zealous for the law, and it won't help you. You will not enter the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Jesus is not restoring the kingdom established at Mount Sinai. He is establishing the kingdom of heaven to which that kingdom on earth merely pointed. And therefore, one should not assume that they are in this kingdom just because their great, 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 etc. grandpappy was standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. Listen. Ask yourself this. Did anyone have to turn and become like a child in order to belong to the kingdom of Israel? No, they didn't. It's not how that covenant functioned. Now, to be sure, God always desired, commanded even his people to turn and to become like children, to be humble before him. But generally speaking, they entered the kingdom he established at Mount Sinai by one means and one means only: birth, circumcised on the eighth day in the kingdom, period. Didn't matter whether they were hard-hearted. In fact, the scriptures bear witness to the fact that they often were. And Jesus says to his Jewish disciples, you will not enter this kingdom unless. That is like me telling all of you, kind of like, this is just an analogy, but it's kind of like me telling all of you who assume that you have entered into the kingdom of heaven by believing upon Christ through faith alone, that you won't enter the kingdom that's coming unless you move to Palestine. He's pointing out a completely different path. An unknown path. Not, listen carefully, not a different path, but one that had been missed by and large by the constituents of that former kingdom. The same path from the very beginning, from the fall onwards, that path marked by faith alone in the promises of God. So, if we just pause and apply that, I am not going to solve, as much as I really feel like I did in my brain this morning, I know I'm not going to solve the Paedo-Credo-Baptist debate through this sermon. This isn't going to go viral, and Paedo-Baptists all over the world aren't going to be like, oh, I'm so glad Pastor Jeff said that because now we're all Baptists. I get that. I realize that. And yet, I don't know any other way to read this text. Entering the kingdom of heaven is not possible simply by the will of the flesh, the will of man, the birth of a child, as John says at the beginning of his Gospel of John. But that was true of the old kingdom, constituted through the old covenant made at Mount Sinai. But Jesus is not restoring the old. He is establishing a new, constituted through a new covenant. And no one will enter it by appealing to their genealogy. Unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so too many of us who are Baptists simply say we're Baptist because that's what we've always been. I fear that we couldn't even explain to a Paedo-Baptist brother or sister why it is that we can't, in good conscience, baptize our children. We should be able to defend that. We should be able to give a good reason for why we cannot, in good conscience, do so. So this morning, I want you to carefully consider the implications of what Jesus is saying and to who he's saying it to. Right? So Jesus is talking to Jews. Jesus is talking to those circumcised on the eighth day, the tribe of the one of the sons of Jacob. They are sons of Abraham. And these are not even, remember, I know I've already said that, but these aren't even Pharisees and Sadducees. That we might get. We might get John the Baptist saying, you guys are about to be cut off, but the rest of us, we are in. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the good guys. The good guys, right? And Jesus is telling them that who their parents are no longer matters. Set it aside. What matters? Turning and becoming like a child. That is all that matters. Because if you don't do that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. No matter who your parents are, no matter what tribe you belong to. In case there's any confusion, you can't separate kingdom and covenant, okay? So you can't say, well, Pastor Jeff, Jesus is talking about entering the kingdom of heaven, but the whole debate about paedo-baptism and credo-baptism, it's about covenant. We're like, who are covenant members? Same thing. The covenant establishes the kingdom. It's the constitution, if you will, of the kingdom. So if Jesus says you can't enter the kingdom without turning and becoming like a child, he means that you're not a member of the covenant. Without turning and becoming like a child, it's worth pointing out that the shift in the entrance of the kingdom from birth and circumcision, you know, to inclusion through birth and circumcision is accompanied by a shift, and we'll get there next week, so I'm just going to mention it now, but it's accompanied by a shift in the exclusion, who and how one is excluded from the kingdom. If you look just to the right in your Bible in verses 15 and following, you'll find a passage that most of us are really familiar with, and we know it in terms of speaking to church discipline, and we think of it in conceptions in regards to church discipline. But again, put it back in its original context, and it's quite shocking. Right? Jesus is saying, you, my Jewish disciples, know that if you address a brother about his sin, and he refuses to listen to you, refuses to listen to multiple witnesses, refuses to listen to the church, that is that assembly of people that I am calling to myself, this new community that I am creating, if they refuse to listen, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, we know that, and we think of it in terms of church discipline. The issue, or the when you put it back in its original context, though, what is Jesus saying? Those who used to be in, treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector if they will not hear my words. It's a new lie. It's a new way to conceive of inclusion and a new way to conceive of exclusion. No longer is it dependent upon that covenant made at Mount Sinai. We'll look at that in more detail next week. I just mention it here now to help us understand that this is all about inclusion in the kingdom, what it looks like. Listen, I am convinced to baptize our kiddos simply because we're believers would be to ignore Jesus' words here. It would be to completely deny that there is one entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Not two. Not two, but one. Just one. We know it. We know it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But there's this contradiction. If at the same time we're saying there's only one way to enter the kingdom, but I'm going to come in and I'm going to have kids, and they're going to be just like the old, they're going to be automatically a part of this kingdom that one can only enter by turning and becoming like a child to enter. To link kingdom and genealogy is to return to the covenant that has been made obsolete. To link covenant and family of origin is to rebuild what was torn down. Listen, Paul points to this very understanding of what is required to enter the kingdom of heaven, what it means to belong to the new covenant, unpacking this very same theme of inclusion as it used to be, as it used to exist, compared to inclusion after the coming of Christ, when in Romans he writes, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly." Let's just pause right there. Is Paul really saying that the Jewish people aren't Jewish? Is he? Is he really saying that, I mean, they don't really understand what God meant when he established that covenant at Mount Sinai, making all of the tribes of Israel, bringing them into that kingdom that he constituted out at Mount Sinai. Really, most of them really aren't Jewish anyway. No, he's contrasting that which was formed at Mount Sinai with that which is now true because of Christ. He's saying it's always been that case. In reality, that kingdom merely pointed towards which is that which is now established by Christ. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. At the end of the day, And we come to understand this only after the coming of Christ, but at the end of the day, it just doesn't count. Paul makes that argument in Galatians, does he not? Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working in love. So, Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. For, as Paul will go on to say, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, Paul says, the purpose of him being brought in by faith and then receiving the circumcision afterwards, that sign and seal, Paul says, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, not all the circumcised, he says, but to the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith. So what is it that actually makes one a child of Abraham, according to Paul in Romans? Faith. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. At the end of the day, you know what matters? Is faith. Believing on Christ. So what about baptism applied to the child of believing parents? On what grounds? On those established at Mount Sinai? A promise that didn't even apply to Jacob's children? Because Paul says they were included, but they weren't really included. That is, they were part of that covenant. They were circumcised on the eighth day, brought into that kingdom, and yet they didn't really belong. Why? Because they were circumcised, but they didn't walk by faith. It just doesn't add up. Promise has always depended on faith. It has always depended on faith. It has always depended on faith. Not birth, not an outward sign, not a physical sign. And listen, Jesus has been alluding to this throughout the book of Matthew. Right? This is kind of the culmination. This is where Jesus has been heading since chapter 7, verses 21 and 27. In fact, let's just turn there real quick. Says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Remember, Jesus is talking to circumcised Jews. Who will enter? Everyone who hears Jesus' words and responds, obeys, believes, and obedience and belief are inseparable. Look at chapter 10, verses 32 and 34. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Not the sword that they were anticipating, of course. For, verse 35, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Remember the context. What is Jesus saying? That which used to bind you together, family ties, genealogy, circumcision, that used to unite no more. In fact, the very gospel that I preach and the kingdom that I am bringing is going to bring a sword to that unity. Do we dare reestablish that on this side of the cross? We find it again in chapter 12, verses 46 and 50, right, when Jesus' mother and brothers are there outside, and someone says, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. And he says, who are my mother and brother? Who is my mother and my brothers, right? those who do the will of my Father. He's taking what used to exist, this family connection, the kingdom built by birth, and he's saying, no more. Now it's me, Jesus says. Look to me, follow me, obey me, turn and become like a child. And listen, I know. I've heard the rhetoric about how we don't love our children. I've wrestled long and hard with the issue of baptism. I attended Covenant Theological Seminary and was like a hair's breadth away from being a paedo Baptist. I was a hair's breadth away from being wrong. I'm just playing. But there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven apart from faith alone in Christ alone. And just you can't find it in the scriptures. And in fact, if the argument is, well, nothing said about children, so we should just assume that what was taking place back here should be carried forward, I would say, no, actually a lot is said. Jesus is saying it all over the place. Paul is saying it all over the place. He's saying it's no longer birth, it's faith. And it can't be the faith of the parent standing instead for the faith of the child. That the promise just doesn't work like that. You can't support it. Oh. So, if you want to ask me, well, then what about our infants then? Is there no hope for them? What about newly conceived children or even the unborn children in our midst? Right? What hope do they have if you have to turn and become like a child? I will reply the same way I'd reply if you asked me about a 100-year-old man who has scorned the Lord every day of his life. There is no salvation apart from faith alone in Christ alone by the grace of God alone, all for the glory of God alone. And then I would remind us that salvation belongs to the Lord. Yes. Do you think that our God is incapable of saving the unborn? Or that he must provide some other means? That he can't cause one to hear and believe on Christ from the moment of conception? Why? Why? Because you don't understand the physical mechanics of how that might work? Talk to me afterwards and I'll reintroduce you to the God of our Bible. God will save whom he will save. From conception until the last breath is breathed. If God has chosen to save our unborn children, they will hear and believe. They will trust in Christ alone for their salvation. If our God chooses to save our infants, it will not be because I twisted his arm by sprinkling them with water. God will save whom he will save. And the only means that any of us are saved from conception to our last breath is faith in Christ. One means, one faith, one object, Christ. One kingdom, one entrance. So I ask again, on what grounds may I apply the covenant sign, the sign of this kingdom of which Jesus is bringing to my children? Automatic inclusion in the covenant and the kingdom through birth to specific parents belongs to the Mount Sinai covenant, which established an earthly kingdom, a temporal kingdom, a kingdom that pointed beyond itself to the kingdom that Christ is establishing here. That earthly temporal kingdom that was first divided, right, because of the sin of its people, the sin of its king, and then later exiled, ultimately conquered, defeated, and exiled because of their sin. That former kingdom is not being restored. Even better is what we find. Even better, it is giving way to the kingdom of God to which it pointed. A kingdom established by a covenant that cannot be broken. Praise be to God. A kingdom from which no member will ever be exiled. Praise be to God. A kingdom that may not be entered by any other means than inward transformation. That is through regeneration, repentance, and faith. So young people, kiddos, kiddos, all of you, infants, all of you, I'm talking to all of you, unborn, those still in the womb, I'm not playing. Listen, this may sound like bad news. It's crazy, though, when you think about it. It may sound like bad news because what I'm arguing here is that you are no longer automatically brought into the covenant just because you were born to Christian parents. That's what I'm saying the scriptures say. But I want you to hear, kiddos, please hear, this is actually really good news. Because if you're brought in by that means, then all the other earthly means apply as well. You're part of that covenant, not the new one. So yes, you may be brought in by birth. Woo, that was easy, just born and I'm there. But you also have to stay in. And that's really hard. In fact, no one ever did. Apart from faith. This is really good news for our kiddos. Listen, each and every one. Kiddos, can I get your undivided attention? I know sometimes I feel like I got to do a dance or do something kind of to get your attention, but listen, you. You're never too young to believe on Christ. You're never too young to be saved from your sin. This morning, this very morning, I proclaim to you, not to your parents, not to those you consider adults, I proclaim to you that you were born with a sin problem, that you desperately needed a Savior, and that I have the very best news you could ever hear, that God sent His Son to live the perfect life that you could not live, to die the death that you should have died, to pay the penalty, the consequence for your sin. He was raised for our justification so that all who believe on Him might enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. So please, don't wait. You're not guaranteed another day. Not one. It doesn't matter that you have Christian parents. The Lord Jesus calls you to turn, to become like a child, to know that without Him, you have no hope of entering this kingdom, that faith in Him is the only means by which you will ever enter eternal life with God. Before I conclude, I do want to make sure that we understand that expression, turn and become like a child. That verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, Jesus told His disciples, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What a shame it would be if you walked away this morning and thought you understood what that meant, but didn't. All right, so turn. The Greek word used there is not the same one that we use for repentance. It's actually better translated inward transformation. It literally means to turn, but also used, like for instance in this context, as an inward transformation. That's why the KJV and the NAS both actually translate it conversion. You must be converted, is what it says, and become like children. And Jesus isn't giving two different commands, like you must be converted and become like children. No, you must be converted, becoming like children. So what does that look like exactly? Well, for starters, let's just use the illustration that Jesus Himself used. He calls a child to Himself, right? And the child comes. Jesus calls you, each and every one of you this morning, to come to Him, not to hesitate, not to wait, not to wait for some event that you think might happen, not to become perfect for sure, but Jesus speaks to each and every one and says, come to Me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the child, the one who has become like a child, comes. But even a more beautiful illustration, I think, is found at the end of chapter 20. And we saw how 18 through 20 hang together, right? At the end of chapter 20, we see what? The two blind men seeking after Jesus. They hear, you can turn there and look if you want, they hear that Jesus is passing by, and what do? They begin crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me." And how does the crowd respond? The crowd says, "Shut up." I'm paraphrasing, but tells him to be quiet. Quiet down, right? Hey, don't bother him. We don't want to hear that. And how do they respond? Louder. Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. They could care less what the people around them say. They would care less what their parents say, their friends say, that the people, whatever their circles all are, they don't care. They know that passing by in this very moment is their only hope. That's the inward transformation that Jesus is calling for. And not at some specific time in the past, like, "Oh, yeah, praise the Lord, that happened to me once." No. This is the life of a disciple of Christ. Daily crying out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me." Refusing to be quieted by anyone. Refusing to be discouraged. Refusing to be turned away. But knowing that Jesus is our only hope. He's the only hope for us, and he's the only hope for our children. I had a conversation with someone before the service, and they were talking about a family member, someone they know who's living in unrepentant, continuous sin. And they mentioned how at one time they made a profession of faith, and so like maybe there's hope. Too many of the people we know believe that just because they prayed a prayer one time, or they were baptized one time, or because they have a date written in their Bible, you know, that they have entered the kingdom of heaven. Listen, church, we need to understand. And we need to be faithful in helping others understand. Jesus calls us to seek him daily, to trust in nothing else, and to live for him, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and follow him. So I call us this morning to turn, to be made like children, to become like children. It doesn't matter what your wife thinks. It doesn't matter what your husband thinks. It doesn't matter what your children think or your parent thanks in regards to this. I call each and every one of us, please, please do not wait. Depend wholly on him. Cry out to him and know that in him alone is salvation. Through him alone, one enters the kingdom of heaven. Gracious Father, Lord, you know how easily we can tire of seeking your son and trusting in him, how easily we can be duped into trusting in something else. Father, how often we return to stipulations that do not apply to us. Father, it is our natural default. And we confess it this morning. Father, we thank you that indeed your Spirit has borne life in our hearts, that we are those among those who have been circumcised, not outwardly with the work of hands, but inwardly, regeneration of our hearts, that we have come to know that your Son alone is the object of our faith and the grounds of our salvation. That we have no other hope apart from him. and that as he calls us, we must come, we must follow. Father, for he is our lives. So please remind us this morning, stir up our affections for him and for you and our zeal for walking in a manner worthy of this gospel. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.